Please be seated. Faith walks along a tenebrous edge, a dark, a shadowy, a twilit cliff walk. We here at Mars Chapel eschew the petty narcissism of small religious differences, celebrate and offer a faith shared, a common faith, common ground, and common hope shared by all. We have so much in common. We all survived the birth canal and so enter life with the native survivor's guilt, all 7 billion of us. We all need two things every day, bread and a name, nourishment and identity, all 7 billion of us. We all grow, change, move on, move out from our family of origin to our own second identity, say, on the translation to the shores of a college here or there, all 7 billion of us. We all love our families, our kith and kin, kindred, grandchildren and children, one way or another, all 7 billion of us. We all age, and as my friend says, after 50 physically, it's maintenance, 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 all 7 billion of us. And we all shuffle off this mortal coil en route to that undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns. All 7 billion of us. We all need the balance of a faith that can walk a tenebrous edge. Today we remember those lost loved ones and those who lost loved ones some 15 years ago. May we receive balance in the memories of Jeremiah, America, Luke, and 9/11. You remember Jeremiah, you've heard his voice the last several weeks, and you will hear him all the way through Sunday by Sunday, the last week in October. His thundering, challenging voice. For 4 decades without success, Jeremiah pleaded with his people, cajoled, even excoriated his people, but his 4 decades of sermons went unheeded. Born in 650, dying near 580, in prophecy from 626 to 585, Jeremiah brought the word of the Lord to a heedless people. Did you hear the verse from Scripture? Mine are a foolish people. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are skilled at doing evil, but have no capacity to do good. Jeremiah began, and initially the king, the good king Josiah, listened, and the reforms of 621 lasted, but only until Josiah himself died in 609, and then there was the defeat at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, and then the initial small, should have been a warning, deportation in 598. We're heading toward the worst day in the history of the Hebrew people. In the scripture, 587 BC, and Jeremiah pleaded with his people, people who wanted revolt, not reason. And he said to them, listen, be rational, use diplomacy, even capitulation if you need to. But they weren't listening. 4 decades of unheeded preachment. Jeremiah, who lived in Anatoth, 2 miles from Jerusalem, whose favorite mentor was Hosea, whose favorite image, like that of Hosea, was harlotry, and who reminded his people, beware the false prophecy of the optimists in your midst, like Hananiah. The Torah itself can be misused if wrongly interpreted, he said. The temple itself is of no efficacy apart from faith, he said. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not of the body, he said, and beware the false optimists. Hananiah, his opponent, was optimistic. He said, oh, no, the restoration will come, the treasures will be returned, the temple will be protected, all will be well. And then just a few months before 587, the last king, Zedekiah, who had tried to have Jeremiah killed. He was judged but escaped. Who threw him in a cistern but he escaped again. Zedekiah called Jeremiah to the throne and said, "Tell me, Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said and whispered, "Why, yes, King Zedekiah, there is. You will be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon. And in the next year, the city was burned, the temple was destroyed, the population was enslaved, and the nation was ruined. And for two generations, because of their hard-hearted, hard-headedness, the people of Israel sat along the banks of the river, by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept as our tormentors said to us, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.'" No. Jeremiah died and was buried in an unmarked grave, probably down in Egypt, as his people were swallowed up by that hot wind, hotter than anything for correction from the north. It's a warning. Faith is a hike along a tenebrous edge, dark, shadowy, a cliff walk in the twilight. We need that balancing. Remember Jeremiah. Remember truly America in this stage and in this epoch. Our culture has now in 14 months descended into a kind of decay that would have been unthinkable. Rancor and rhetoric that befits no civilized people. And we have accepted it, affirmed it, acceded to it. Rancor and rhetoric that befits no civilized people. And we have been dealt a case of amnesia, partly cultural and partly Christological. So we forget Emma Lazarus and latch on to demagoguery, and we forget Abraham Lincoln and latch on to nativism, and we forget Martin King and latch on to narcissism, and we forget our own better angels. This is a culture that has descended right around us into demagoguery and misogyny, demagoguery and racism, demagoguery and bigotry, demagoguery and America Firstism, demagoguery and birtherism, demagoguery and xenophobia. One of these candidates famously said of his opponent, "Yeah, I called him low energy. That was a one-day kill." And then he added, "Words are beautiful things." No, the cultural damage has already been done, and we will be sifting through the rubble for the next 15 years. When an 8-year-old child comes home and says to her mother in tears, "My Mexican classmate is going to be deported," the damage is done. When a 90-year-old grandmother in a nursing home looks at the wreckage of her own history, legacy, and party and uses the simple word dismaying, the damage has been done. When we listen and hear what is not appealing, but appalling across the land, and we have accepted it, we have acceded to it, the damage has been done. Why, there's some question, I guess, for some about how a certain nominee could be placed at the head of a certain grand old party, the party of Lincoln. Some wonder, how could this possibly have happened? It must be a mistake. But you know, surveys show the reason he was picked is that 8 out of 10 of the members of his party, 4 out of 5, agree with his 3 tenets: deport immigrants, erase Muslims, build a 1,000-mile wall. If you're speaking to a member of that grand old party, 8 out of 10 times you're speaking with someone who agrees with that. So let's check that philosophy, as Jeremiah might ask us. Boston, you have a job to do. This is your name. This is your name on the line. What was Jonathan Winthrop doing out in the Boston Harbor, sailing around in the autumn of 1630, aiming to deport immigrants, aiming to chop down religious expression, aiming to bind up in walls and boundaries? Those were the very opposites. the very contraries of his desire. He wasn't there to deport immigrants. He was an immigrant. Very few of us would be here without immigration. You Lutheran Scandinavians from Minnesota and Iowa, immigrants. You French Canadians from New Hampshire and Maine, immigrants. You Italians and Irish from Syracuse and Albany and Buffalo, immigrants. You British and Scotsmen from North Carolina and Florida. We're all immigrants. We wouldn't be here at all. No, that was the opposite of the hope, the dream. And we also note those who came were immigrated not by any choice of their own. Was he, Jonathan Winthrop, sailing around on the harbor in 1630 to find ways to limit religious expression? That's the opposite of the trip that he made. They came here to be free, free from direction of their own religious expression so that their creed could be their creed indeed. Was he here to bind up and to set boundaries? Far from it. This was meant to be a city set on a hill, expanding, the last best hope, a place of grace and freedom. Of course, the dream failed, and over time, it was honored largely often in the breach. But Boston, you have a name to protect and a memory to honor. Let's remember along the tenebrous edge a little bit of our own land's history. And what about Luke? Remember Luke? Luke, the third gospel, and here in the 15th chapter, not to distress overly much, I hope, many of you. This is the most Gnostic chapter in the Bible, Luke 15, particularly the prodigal son, which comes later. It is the most unorthodox, heterodox, different chapter for all its familiarity and beauty. Because it was easily understood by the Gnostics who weren't interested in Christology or in Gethsemane or in Christ died for our sins or in the Lamb of God, they were interested in one thing: moving from darkness to light, moving from being lost to being found. And so such a parable fits beautifully right there. Whether it's the loss of a sheep, a person, or the loss of a coin, a value, and the gathering up for the Gnostics into the pleroma, the fullness of light. That's why you need every single one, coin and sheep. You know, Marcion, the great Christian Gnostic teacher of the mid-second century, developed our first Bible. It consisted of Luke, no surprise, and the letters of Paul. Now, Marcion later was excommunicated as a heretic, but he, in reading Jeremiah and in reading Luke, listened to these passages together and said, "This can't be about the same God. I listen to Jeremiah and I hear hatred, anger, judgment, justice, wrath, creation. And I listen to Luke and I hear grace, mercy, freedom, peace, redemption. There must be one God for redemption and one God for creation." At least you can see where he was coming from. The great church, wisely and rightly as do we, rejected his solution, and to his small Bible, Luke and Paul, they added, and we use here at Marsh Chapel, all of the books, the 39 of the Hebrew Scripture, including the God of creation and the voice of Jeremiah, and all of the 27 of the New Testament, including not just Luke, but Matthew, Mark, John, and the letters of Peter, John, James, and Jude, and others. But even if the church had not done so, we can see if we listen and watch carefully that there's more Jeremiah and in Luke than you might think. And later on, there's more Luke in Jeremiah than you might expect. That is, we race quickly in Luke to the celebration of the finding of the sheep and the coin. But anyone who's ever been lost or lost someone, person, something, value, and has struggled to reclaim it, who has walked that tenebrous edge in the dark with that dismay, not knowing the outcome, with that anxiety, not knowing the certainty of the found, that's got a lot of Jeremiah right in the heart of it. You know, freshman year at college, including at Boston University, can be one of the loneliest times in life. Some of the loneliest people on earth are living in the Warren Towers right now. It's a time of challenge. They don't necessarily tell us that. It's a time of reconstituting a whole life, so that we in this community need to be open-hearted and embracing and gathering for the healing of loneliness is found where? In friendship, in fellowship, in community, in meaning, in belonging, in empowerment, in church, right here. Friday afternoon, beautiful it was. Our chaplains placed a table, such a gentle outreach, out along the lawn here, and they put hand-sized pots for plants and allowed and invited students, first-year students and transfers and others, carefully and lovingly to paint the pots and fill it with dirt and a seed to go in the greening of the dorms. It was as real and as gentle and as true an outreach as you can expect. Luke in full and Luke 15 in particular remind us ever and again that the ministers, in our case the chaplains, are present for those who are not yet present. That outreach ever trumps contemplation, that evangelism ever trumps pastoral care, that we are present for those who are not yet present. There is Luke guiding us through that dark, shadowy, twilit cliff walk. You need some balance in faith. May it be a gift to us today in remembering Jeremiah, in rightly remembering America, in remembering Luke and the gospel, and especially today in remembering 9/11. Many there are listening and present who can remember where they were 15 years ago this morning. And for those of us in the churches, the whole week long of services and phone calls and that saying, "Ah, so good to hear your voice," and the memorials that came. 5 years later in 2006, right on this plaza, we gathered for a similar memorial. 10 years later in 2011, you guided and celebrated a memorial on the plaza with the choir and the chaplains, the university president and the poet laureate. And we read the names of those from Boston University who were lost. One of the most searing and yet endearing experiences in ministry here was the time when I called the families of these deceased to ask permission to use their names and offer condolence on your behalf. Some could not speak at all. Some could offer a word of greeting. Some could tell a story. But their names are in your bulletin today so that we remember them with honor and grace. That 9/11 experience is remembered here from this pulpit in a particular perspective. This is an historic pulpit going to the beginnings of the Methodist movement and including a hope of peace. So John Wesley saying, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity, saying, if thine heart be as my heart, then give me thine hand. So through Daniel Marsh and his successors, the ringing of the voice of Mahatma Gandhi, mentioned again this summer three times in the sermons of our series, who said, I am part and parcel of humankind. I can't find God apart from the rest of the humanity. Gandhi inspired Thurman, who said, some of my days are darker and some are lighter, but they are all trailed by a sometimes forgotten beauty and a sometimes unremembered peace. And Thurman, who influenced King, Martin King, who said, I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. And those of another generation who heard and heeded and came, as you have done, to this chapel to keep that sense, not just of a common faith, not just of a common ground, but also of a common hope, so that we will remember as we did 15 years ago and 10 years ago and 5 years ago. A word, the gift of faith for those walking a tenebrous edge. Terror may topple a World Trade Center, but no terror can topple the World Truth Center, who is Jesus the Christ. The World Trade Center, hub of economic activity, may fall, but the economy of grace and truth in the World Truth Center, the person of Jesus Christ, continues and stands. The World Trade Center, the center of communication near and far, may have fallen, but the communication of the gospel, a humble act in speaking and hearing, including this very moment, continues through the person of Jesus the Christ, the World Truth Center. The World Trade Center, bulwark against material loss, may have fallen, but the possibility in your life of developing a spiritual discipline against resentment, as Niebuhr put it, is there and lives through the World Truth Center, Jesus the Christ. Sursum corda, lift up your hearts, receive the gift of a common faith to walk along a tenebrous edge. Those of you all together who walk by faith, not by sight, who see in a mirror dimly, who hope for what we do not see, but wait for it with patience. Amen.